You know, typically we don't tend to think of law and love as partners. In fact, sometimes they're seen as adversaries. Law is sometimes viewed as a rigid, coercive way of controlling people's behavior. Love, on the other hand, is thought to be the controlling value that prioritizes people's good over all other values. However, this outlook is not present in the scripture. Rather, throughout the Old and New Testaments, law and love are fused together in God's relationship with his people. This principle is especially evident in the book of Deuteronomy, which is what our series is about. And today we will see further evidence that God's law is a sure manifestation of his love. As you may recall, the title given to the book of Deuteronomy comes from words meaning second law. The law, that is the Ten Commandments, was first given in Exodus chapter 20. And then it is now reiterated to the nation as they stand on the east side of the Jordan River, anticipating entering the land that God had long ago promised to them. And so Moses reminds them of this law, these commandments. Chapter 5 is of Deuteronomy, really is the place where those commandments are restated by Moses. And then he goes on to remind them also that they chose that he would be the one to go alone into the presence of God and then to be the mediator or the communicator of whatever God had said in turn to the nation. While our teaching today will focus on chapter 6, in which Moses elaborates the purpose and role of the law of God in the lives of his people. As a refresher, I would like to read the law as Moses gives it in chapter 5. And that begins at verse 6. So Moses says that God said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days shall you, you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Today, I will not be commenting on all of these commandments individually. But if you'd like to know more about the Ten Commandments, you can go to our website and you can listen to our sermon series that was given in 2017. And that series is entitled Flourish. You can look it up by date or by title on our website under messages. So in chapter 6, then, Moses will go on to show the importance of obedience to God's law. And we discover that this notion of obedience permeates the book of Deuteronomy. For example, the word regarding the commandments, the word keep the commandments, is mentioned 31 times. The word obey in connection with the commandments is mentioned 28 times. And the word do with regard to the commandment appears 14 times. So the book is replete, it is full with references to obedience to God's commands. And there's a reason for all that, and Moses wants us to understand and appreciate that. And so that's where we're going today. Let's pray together as we anticipate that. God, you are gracious indeed to have given us your law, your directives. We pray that as we look at them in Scripture and look at the exhortations accompanying them from your servant Moses so many millennia ago, we pray, God, that we will gain new insight, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our own hearts about our disposition toward your commandments and toward your purposes in those commandments. We pray the Word of God will have its good effect in our lives, again, recalibrating us in our spirit toward you, the living God. And we ask that in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I will try to hurriedly move through the passage today. This has been a very frustrating text to prepare for teaching, because it's sort of like Moses opens the door to so many profound theological themes and ideas, and yet it's also I thought of it as sort of like packing for one of our overseas trips. You know, Nick is famous for giving us a long list of all the kinds of items you need to be sure that you pack for these overseas trips, and you're trying to cram all of this into a suitcase, and so preparing for this sermon felt like trying to cram all kinds of things into the few minutes that we have. So I will frustratingly try to proceed through 6 points today in our teaching, the first of which is that obedience to God's law is a means of blessing. clearly reiterated in Deuteronomy many times are the good purposes of God in giving the law to his people, and Moses wants them to understand that. And so each section I will read as we go through chapter 6. So this begins at verse 1 and goes through verse 3. Moses says, "Now this is the commandment." Now remember, he's just listed the Ten Commandments, the statutes and the rules that the Lord God, your God, commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. Notice the that phrases here. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all the statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Obedience to God is not just some spiritual abstraction, some sort of esoteric spiritual exercise. In fact, obedience to God has palpable, measurable, if you will, tangible kinds of effects. One is that obedience here affected their relationship with God. You'll notice as he describes these commandments, he says in verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God. That's Bible speak for having a right relationship with God. If you'd like to know more about the fear of God, we also have a series on that, which was done in 2011. I think there are 9 messages on the fear of God, which you can find on our website, that was given in 2011, entitled Rejoice with Trembling. In that series, I describe the fear of the Lord this way. The fear of the Lord is humble submission and joyful gratitude to God arising from a growing understanding of his power, holiness, and grace. So one of the purposes of the law is to facilitate right relationship with God, that you may fear the Lord your God. There are also effects, other effects that are perhaps more down to earth, we might say. You'll notice he says that your days may be long, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly. So that keeping the commands of God has effects in very measurable, clear, evident, recognizable ways in our lives. I won't share with you all the statistics, but there's interesting studies done by groups like Harvard and the Mayo Clinic and others that demonstrate the effects that faith has in the lives of people. Very practical, tangible effects in the quality of their lives, including length of days and quality of wellness. Well, the law is, what Moses is saying is the law is a gracious gift from God to you to protect you and to bless you. Anyone who is a parent understands this well, that we tell our children there are things they may do and things they must not do. And we don't do that to be sort of contrary and difficult and oppressive, but rather we are trying to protect and bless our children, to put them in a life situation in which they will flourish and not flounder. God intends the same with his commands. Sometimes, given New Testament theology, people talk about the contrast or conflict between grace and law. But I like to think of the grace of law, that the law is impregnated, it is permeated with grace and evidences of grace throughout. So, hurrying along here, a second point that Paul makes, or that Moses makes, is that obedience to God's law is to be a response of love. Now, if you're looking at your notes, I changed the wording a little bit, so apologies there, but that was a late-breaking editing going on. So obedience to God's law is to be a response of love. So you see in verses 4 through 6, Moses says, "Hear, O Israel." That occurs a few times in Deuteronomy. In fact, it occurred earlier in the book, and it is a way of, we should say at this point, that the word conveys not just hearing. It is listen. And when we even use the word listen, we also mean something more than just hearing. We mean to give attention and to respond to this. That's how the word Shema, the Hebrew word here, is intended. So, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Now, again, here you run into this, and this is like, whoa, the door flies open on all kinds of theological themes here. This is known as the Great Shema. This is the prayer that Jews, Orthodox Jews, will pray three times a day. This, along with a couple of other passages from Numbers and Exodus, and they, in the morning and in the evening and before they go to sleep, they will say this prayer. It is the central affirmation of the faith of Judaism, that God is one, that he is singular and incomparable in nature. And so in the Hebrew, they will say, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This stands in stark relief to the context of the ancient world, where a multiplicity of gods were often offered up or oppressed upon peoples. And so the Old Testament scholar Craigie says this: there is a striking contrast here to Mesopotamian religious thought, where the multiplicity of gods could produce a great tension in man's life. That should be life. Though man might perform his religious duties diligently, he could not be guaranteed security. For if there was strife among the gods, that could radically affect his life. The polytheistic belief structure included deities both benevolent and malevolent toward man. Though one god might promise much, a more powerful god might threaten disaster. As a consequence, this tension in man led to a strongly pessimistic element in that religion. And in contrast to that, what Israel affirmed is that there wasn't many gods, there was one God. And what is more, in being the one God, he was the unchanging God. He was he was not capricious, he was not whimsical, he didn't change the rules or his mind about how things would be. Instead, he was the eternal, unchanging God who keeps covenant forever. And that translates into huge effects in people's lives. And so the Jews understood that the nature of their God set the tone for everything in the nature of their lives. It's interesting that the first statement after the Shema is a command to love God with one's whole being, which is the essence of the first commandment, having no other gods before the true God. In other words, giving full allegiance to the true God. I mentioned before that Deuteronomy is a book about obedience, but Deuteronomy, surprisingly, is also a book about love. In fact, 20 times the word love appears in the book of Deuteronomy. And it sets forward what I would call the mystery of the sovereign love of God that is at the center of his relationship with his people. It is a mystery because he never offers a reason for his love. So listen to it. You can read it in various places in Deuteronomy chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 10. But for example, listen to this passage out of chapter 7. The Lord your God, Moses says, has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So there is no justification for why God set his love on them. He's telling reasons he didn't set his love on them. He didn't set his love on them because they were a great and auspicious people. They were quite the contrary. But in fact, the affirmation is God has, for his own mysterious purposes, set his love on you. And that can be said equally as well to the New Testament believer. Well, the response then, so I'm arguing here that the nature of the book of Deuteronomy is one that fuses the love and the law of God together. And obedience to God is a response to his love in granting these commandments. And so in Deuteronomy, the call, you'll notice in the text we read that twice the heart is mentioned. And of course, we remember Jesus' words citing this text in connection with what is the greatest commandment, loving God with all your heart and here with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. It's interesting that in the book of Deuteronomy, 10 times it is said, love God with all your heart and soul. This is not an affirmation of simply duty keeping. This reference to the heart is a reference to the whole and deepest being of man being engaged in responding to the love of God. And so you have the phrase in verse 6, he reiterates, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Now, at the same time, let me also observe that in that phrase, Moses cannot possibly be saying, hey, feel good about these words. That's not his point in the whole context of the book as a whole or of this text specifically. His point is out of love, respond to God in obedience to these commands. Respond to his love that gave you them in the first place. Moses is saying, put it in other words, is that the way you love God is through heart-centered obedience to his commands, a heart of response to the love of God. It's interesting that Jesus taught this as well. In fact, he made quite a stringent, or a better word, emphatic point of it in John 14. So this is what Jesus says. Remember, we talked in the beginning, the introduction to this whole message was that love and law are fused together in God's relationship with his people. Listen to Jesus' words. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Interesting. The emphatic nature of that is at first that Jesus states it one way, and then he states it in the reverse way, and that's to state it in the positive, and then he states it in the negative. So that whoever keeps my commandments is the one who loves me. The one who loves me is the one who keeps my commandments. And the one who does not keep my commandments is a person that doesn't love me. Interesting that again, fused together clearly is the notion of law and love. And so, as we press on here, a third point that Moses makes is that obedience to God's law is a means of God-centeredness. At least that's how I've chosen to frame it. It comes from verses 7 through 9. Moses says, you shall teach them. Now notice in this passage, the them is the commandments that he had just given, the list of commandments. You should teach these commandments diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So here he's going to say that these commandments are to be a centerpiece of your lifestyle. Of the way you think and thus the way you live. Now, he begins with a reference to children. And I want you to just observe here that only the first phrase is focused on children. Oftentimes, I think people read this and they take all the subsequent statements that are made as, for example, the statements of talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way. That is not just a reference to teaching children. That is the interface that should, or the interaction, the interchange that should take place among the members of the household, parents and children alike. But it is not limited just to this is what you ought to be doing with your children. It includes that, but it's more than that. So obedient, love-driven obedience to God's commands is to be the central concern of their lives. Old Testament scholar J.A. Thompson said, God's love and his covenant demands were to be the central and absorbing interest of one's life. Wow. I think this is critical to revisit. Boy, this is so hard to not park on some of these. Because as I said, you could do a week of meetings on any one of these paragraphs that Moses gives. But I just want to observe that this is particularly critical, this focus on the centrality of God's commands as the construct of our lifestyle, of the way we think and therefore the way we live. The reason it is critical, both then in the ancient world and now, is because culture is anesthetizing and inoculating us with its ungodly values. And for us, we live in a culture that more than ever before has such an abundance of avenues into our lives. And I don't need to even tell you what all those ways are. But make no mistake about it, the culture is a value-laden culture. It is loaded with values in what it encourages you to do and how it encourages you to live. But those values are not rooted in the commandments of God. They're not rooted in having your full, wholehearted allegiance focused on the true and living God. And so we need to hear these words of Moses afresh and remind ourselves, this is what my lifestyle is to look like. This is what is to permeate my thinking. This is what will help me fight off the contrary values with which I am daily inundated in this culture. Just a footnote here, it is not known whether the binding and the writing that is mentioned here, that you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house. It is not known whether that was intended metaphorically or literally. The Jews took it literally. They practiced it in very literal ways. And Orthodox Jews would do a variety of things in their lifestyle, which gave them constant reminders of the centrality of God and his commandments for their for their lives. moving on, next point. Moses wants us to understand that obedience to God's law is a guard against temptation. So, beginning at verse 10, reading through verse 15, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your father, to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fulfill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Remember, Moses is saying this to people who have spent a few decades where? In the wilderness. And now they're about to cross over the Jordan into this land of abundance, and they will take possession of all kinds of things which their labor did not produce. They will experience the blessings of this land that flowed with milk and honey, as the phrase is often stated. And in coming into abundance, Moses says, there is huge danger. There is huge risk that you will forget the God who brought you here, that you will forget this is all a work of God and a gift of God. Isn't it amazing that material abundance facilitates spiritual degradation? There's always the risk of that. And so these folks are at that kind of risk. But what does Moses do? He points them back to the commandments, verses 13 and 14. Remember where you can see, and I have it underlined up there for you. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him shall you serve, and by his name shall you swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. So he takes them back to the commandments, and he says, remember, your allegiance to God must be central, even in the midst, and we might say even and especially in the midst of material abundance. That's a word Americans certainly need to hear. You know, it's reflected in the writer of the Proverbs, that is the last chapter. One of the writers of Proverbs is Agur, who writes chapter 30. And this is what he says. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. No wonder Proverbs is a book about wisdom. When I read that, I thought, man, wouldn't that be a great phrase to put on the buildings at Wall Street? Give me neither poverty nor riches. That would be great. Well, again, there's a week of meetings we could have on that one. The next point that Moses wants to make is that obedience to God, obedience to God's law, is a guard against arrogance. And so he says in verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give you, to give your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you as the Lord has promised. Remember that Jesus used this passage when he was being tempted by Satan. You should not tempt the Lord your God. Not test him is the idea. What happened in the in the experience of Israel, it happened more than once. This particular instance was the people were without adequate water, drinking water, and so they complained to Moses, and their complaints reflected, as our complaints often do. I mean, not that you complain ever. I'm sure that doesn't happen, but as our complaints often do, they reflect our view of God. And so it was with these people. Exodus 17 records this event. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? Why did you, and God implied, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord God among us or not? Testing the Lord has the idea of really reversing the notion of the fear of God. We put God in our debt, and we say, God, you need to prove your love to me. And we set up some hoops for him to jump through. We give God some test, as it were, that he might prove to us his love. It is a reversal, as I said, of the whole notion of the fear of God. May I recommend that you not negotiate with God? It's a bad idea. It is not our place. God acts in love toward us, and he has proved himself over and over again, and he certainly had done so with Israel. Moses sets his obedience to God's command in this, or this this practice of testing the Lord. Moses responds to it and says, in verse 17, instead, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, and you should do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. In other words, you should accept God's direction, trust in God, put your allegiance to God, instead of when your wishes are not adequately suited, that you then bring the character of God into question and even expect God to jump through your hoops to somehow prove his faithfulness. In Israel's deliverance from Egypt, God had profoundly proved his love and his gracious character to this people, and yet they had tested the Lord. But it is the commandments that keep us from doing that, that keep us from exalting ourselves to the place of God. When you test the Lord, you're elevating yourself to his plane. You're saying, now, you're going to have to show me, and I'm going to call it out how you show me. Well, finally, our last point, hurriedly. Obedience to God's law is the basis for spiritual instruction. Verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning, key word here, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules? There's focus on the commandments again. That the Lord our God has commanded you. Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed us signs and wonders, great and grievous against Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land he swore to give to our fathers. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he commanded us. Notice this is centered on the meaning of the commands, which would have been prioritized in the home. And when your children say, what does this mean? Why are these commandments important? Then you give them a context. You tell them the context out of which those commands have arisen. And the context is the work of a loving, faithful, covenant-keeping God. And so Moses' direction is tell them three things. Tell them that God has directly intervened in human history, verse 21, first part. Secondly, tell them that God has acted redemptively to deliver his enslaved people, second part of verse 21. Third, tell them that God has provided the means of right relationship with him in these commandments. Now, I don't know if you recognized it or not, but herein is the essence of the gospel. In the gospel of Jesus, God, through Jesus, has intervened in human history. as you can see on the screen. God, through Jesus, has acted to redeem his enslaved people. And God, through Jesus, has provided for the means of right relationship with him. All of Deuteronomy is about not forgetting, but instead remembering that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you, and all that goes with that. Don't forget that. That is the context for your life, for your identity as persons, and for the direction of your lives under his commandments. And what is Moses doing in Deuteronomy but reminding the people? And just as the people of Israel needed reminders of the God who delivered them, Jesus said, you, my people, the church, need reminders of my deliverance of you. And so do this in remembrance of me.